I want to welcome you to the Arrow Heights Podcast, broadcasting live from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Ryan Smith.
My name is Nathan Copeland.
I'm Josh White.
That's you.
What's going on? That's me.
That's you.
I get that a lot. Like Daniel DeLincoln walking through the... That's me. That's my name. That's what I'm told. I walk through the hallway of the church, and he'll go, "I'm Josh White." I'm like, oh, dang it. I have a shtick.
Let's just change it.
Well, I don't know what to change it to. Like, it's just, it just comes out so naturally. I don't want to just be like, I'm Josh White. Like, let's go.
You could go by Joshua.
I could go by Schwa.
Yeah.
Schwa.
It's option.
Option. It's a shortened version of Joshua.
Mm-hmm. Joshua. Like Topher Grace.
Yeah, that
just Christopher
drives me.
Yeah, I'm not a fan of the guy, but you know, like, okay, I see it.
Yeah,
he did it and succeeded to, you know, quote unquote.
Yeah, have you ever heard of the show Big City Greens?
Mm-mm.
It's hilarious, right? It's an animated cartoon, like it's totally show the kids watch, but there's definitely some adult stuff, not in a like a raunchy way. Like it's not like they're trying to hide really, really bad stuff in it. It's actually a pretty decent show, but there and I haven't seen every episode, so if you've seen episodes and there's bad stuff, that's like right. That's my caveat, right?
That's right.
But there's an episode where this guy on there, his name is Joshua, and he goes, not Joshua, it's Joshua, and it's just hilarious, because that's anytime somebody says my name, it's like, no, it's Joshua. Which I don't really care. I go by Josh, so yeah.
Well, there you go.
Yeah.
That's you.
And now you can tune back in because none of you cared about any of the things we just talked about.
But you ever had people call you Nate?
Nate?
Or yeah. Always been Nathan?
No. Well, no. So my name is Nathaniel.
Oh, so Nathan's already short.
And my mom shorted to Nathan because she does not like Nate.
Hmm.
So she thought, well, Nathaniel, but we'll call him Nathan and no one will call him Nate. No, it didn't work. A lot of people have called me Nate over the years.
It's a quick hit. Mm-hmm. They call you Rye?
Yeah, some do.
Yeah.
There's not a whole lot to do with Ryan.
Yeah.
It's already, you know, abbreviated as it is.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. I agree.
Yeah.
Same with Josh.
Yeah.
Joshua. I've
had some Ryes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Cool. Hey, we got a shorter fare today, but some pretty deeper questions. So we may go with our normal 45 to 50 minutes, or we may go 20. Who knows?
Yeah.
We won't go 20. We're already like 3 minutes in. So, first question says this: how do you guys understand the difference between godly grief versus worldly grief in 2 Corinthians 7? 2 Corinthians 7, 9 and 10 says this: as it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And so the question goes on, how do we cultivate godly grief? Because my heart tendency typically wants to repent from sin because it feels embarrassing, not really because I have grieved God. So how do we understand that difference of godly grief versus worldly grief?
Yeah, it's a really good question. And it's a really helpful passage as well, because in verse 8, right above that, you know, Paul says, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that you were grieved, though only for a while." You know, grief hurts. And there are seasons of grief and kinds of grief that will come into our lives that are just circumstantial. And there are some that the Bible speaks to that are intentional. You know, the wounds of a friend that are intended to goad someone in a good direction, but grief cuts. And so I think the fact that Paul says that, you say, like, I recognize that I hurt you. I recognize you were hurt by this, but I'm glad because the hurt led to healing. And that's, I think, where the cultivation of godly grief comes from. In both scenarios, godly grief and worldly grief, in both scenarios is the person grieved and the situation difficult. In worldly grief, that's where the person stops and they sit in their grief. In godly grief, that's where the person pauses and recognizes the brokenness, recognizes the pain and the grief, but recognizes that there is something beyond that. A door has been opened that leads ultimately to Christ, because that kind of grief is restorative. It's, in a way, it breaks the false notion or idea that we are in control, that we are perfect, or that we have to be perfect. It helps us see we're in a broken world. We're broken people, in which broken things happen. It's not the way that it was originally. It's not the way that it will be. And the bridge between those two is Jesus Christ, his person and work. So cultivating grief is not skipping past grief. It's recognizing it, but it's also moving forward through grief and bringing your grief to Jesus so that he can heal you. In that way, grief is not regrettable, even though it can be painful.
Yeah, it's really good. This is a great passage. And, you know, when dealing with our own hearts as we're confronted with sin, maybe in dealing with other people as they're caught in some sin, or maybe sin has been exposed, some sin has been revealed to them, which happens to all of us on one level or another. At various times, the thing we're trying to discern is not the initial sorrow. It was, oh, well, yeah, he's sorry for his sin. Well, that's good. Mm-hmm. But Paul points out there are two different ways that goes. The initial sorrow is there, but what we're looking for is beyond that, where that sorrow leads, and kind of where that sorrow is coming from, which is kind of, you see where it leads. And that's where you see where it's coming from, right? Is this a worldly repentance that's just going to, a worldly sorrow that's just going to lead to death? Or is it a godly repentance that leads to repentance, godly sorrow that leads to repentance, and eventually, you know, this reconciliation? There's a good catechism question about this that I remember discussing with my kids, and it's something like, repentance is sorrow for sin that leads one to hate and forsake it because it is displeasing to God. Mm-hmm. That kind of gets all those elements in there. It's not just feeling sorry for it, but it's feeling sorry in such a way that you hate it and forsake it. You turn away from it and turn to Jesus because he's the one you want, and you don't want to displease him. And Paul shows us kind of what that looks like. If you just keep reading there in the context, in verse 11, it says, "For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, not in trying to avoid and not in trying to say, well, we're perfect, we're perfectly innocent, but trying to make it right. What indignation, right? That's that hatred of sin. What fear, you know, walking in the fear of the Lord, walking circumspectly, as Paul says in Ephesians. What longing, a longing for godliness, a longing for that reconciliation with one another and with Paul, who was offended in some way. What zeal, what punishment, right? They're going to go out of their way, even do the hard thing to make it right. Mm-hmm. So you see what flows from kind of this godly sorrow that leads to repentance, and you see what it looks like here in this passage. So those are the things you're kind of looking for in that genuine repentance, not just the initial sorrow.
Yeah, that's really good. I think there's correlations to the story of Joseph too. I mean, we see with the brothers returning after 20 years. He's obviously seen that heart change. There's a sorrow there that they've had 20 years to acclimate to, right? Mm-hmm. And then when confronted with the similar situation, it's like, oh my gosh, we got to get this right this time, right? There is some aspect of godly sorrow involved there as well. But I think of, like, there's so many biblical examples of this too, like the juxtaposition of Judas and Peter, you know, kind of just chapters apart of, you know, Judas committing suicide, you know, because of the sorrow that's produced in him for selling Jesus for selling Jesus away to, or betraying Jesus, and then Peter betraying Jesus by denying him, and then coming back and repenting, Christ reaffirming his status. I think that's just a beautiful comparison of godly grief versus worldly grief, and exactly what verse 9 or what verse 10 says. It's it says Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, right? There's no like, oh my goodness, like what in the world did I do? And you're still kind of wallowing in it. No, it's done, right? You've repented, you're resting in that forgiveness and walking in Christ. But then it says worldly grief produces death, exactly where we found Judas ending, because there really wasn't any ever true repentance or a return to Christ or coming to Christ in the first place. So yeah, great question.
Yeah, and I appreciate kind of what they said here at the end, because it says my heart's tendency typically wants to repent from sin because it's embarrassing, not really because I have grieved God. And to a degree, I would encourage this texture, because sin is embarrassing, and we recognize, you know, I did that again. Like how dumb am I? You know, like you see those. All those short videos on social media of the sheep jumping into an oven or stuck in a crevasse, and like the shepherd gets it out, it jumps once and then jumps right back into the crevasse, which I don't know if that's how you say it, so I'd love to say the word crevasse.
I say crevice.
No, it's crevasse.
Just say pit.
It's a very fancy pit.
Crevasse.
And people say that, you know, me trying to get to heaven on my own works. You know, yeah, it's funny because it is just dumb. And it's I think that's okay to a degree, but I think we also have to see behind that, is there something with that is, oh no, I embarrass, or no, I sinned, and that's going to be embarrassing to me amongst my peers because I'm going to have to tell them, or I'm not measuring up to this facade that I have created or I'm trying to uphold. That can be dangerous.
Yeah.
If it's embarrassing just because, like, oh my goodness, how do I keep doing this? God, help me, save me. You know, it's good to feel deep grief over your sin. But I think there are also levels to all of those things that turn us towards our Father.
Yeah.
So not everyone has to be something for which you flog yourself, but occasionally there should be.
Yeah. You know, I think there's no greater like temptation that Satan can put in front of us than to have us wallowing in regret after a sin that you are remorseful of, and that you are at least attempting to seek forgiveness and repentance. But we often forget. We need the reminder of, you know, Romans 8:1. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so when you're following through in true godly grief, right, that doesn't produce condemnation after the fact. Mm-hmm. And so that's kind of a good metric, maybe, to kind of measure these two up against. Like, what's the grief producing on the back end of this? Are you really? I think Nathan, you just said this. Like, are you really resting in that forgiveness and in that freedom of forgiveness and repentance, or are you just beating yourself up continually over it? So,
yeah, I took my son to see this movie, Great Awakening, last week. I don't know if you've seen it. It's from Sight and Sound. The people that...
George Whitfield thing?
Yeah, George Whitfield and Benjamin Franklin.
Oh.
But there's a really good example of this, in that when Whitfield comes to Christ at Oxford, I believe it is, he goes in, he shuts himself in his room, quits eating, quits drinking any kind of fluid, and basically to starve himself, to beat himself because he's so grieved by what he's done. And John Wesley is sitting there banging on his door, saying, George, you know, like, cool it a little bit. You know, and that's it's a way in which he needed to be discipled. Now, it wasn't because his sin wasn't that bad. It was. But the way he dealt with the sin was not going to move him through it to Christ. It was keeping his eyes focused on himself and how bad he was, and so he was stuck. And so if whatever gets you to Christ in that, God will use that in different ways. But I think that's a really helpful way. And there are times that, you know, he'd be with his friend, and they would kind of like remind me, like, "Hey, you know, have faith, or I do this." You're like, "Oh, you're like, yeah, okay, I need to remember." You know, those are just as helpful as some of those other darker seasons, but But yeah, we can go too far with that.
Are there ways that we can cultivate like that? I mean, do you find anything super helpful? Just like, I mean, the Whitfield going in his room, beating himself up, completely starving himself. Like, that's not helpful. We know that that's not practically helpful, but are there some things we can cultivate?
Just two comments about that. Again, in the context here in 2 Corinthians 7, one is the authority of God's word. That's part of what's going on. It's hard to know exactly. You're kind of reading between the lines a little bit in this situation in 2 Corinthians 7. But Titus brings a report. If you go back to like verse 4 or 5, he brings a report, and they are Paul is greatly encouraged in the midst of a very difficult situation because of the report that Titus brings. And really what it has to do with is the Corinthians' submission to Paul's apostolic authority. Well, for us, we wouldn't have apostles today. We have the apostolic word. We have God's firm foundation written down in Scripture. So you can't get very far in the Christian life in repentance and faith, which that's really what the Christian life consists of, right? Yeah. Continual repentance and faith and growing in sorrow for sin and in joy in Christ. You can't get very far on that road without the word of God always kind of providing for you the right perspective and the right lens and the ability by the Holy Spirit's power to see your sin for what it is and to see Christ for who he really is. The other thing is just, like I said, Titus. You know, there's a sense in which we can cultivate godliness and cultivate a real godly sorrow as we walk together and see other people walking that road, struggling with sin, overcoming sin. We encourage them. We pray for them. They pray for us. Community is really key, and I think that's part of, again, the context here that we see that can be very helpful.
Yeah.
I love that you said that. You know, the community you need to go back to the movie. You need to have a John Wesley that will pound on your door when you are going awry and you think you're doing right. But you also need that same John Wesley to joke with you and to help, you know, nudge more than grab. And at times we're going to need both in our lives. And where do we find that? Well, we find that in the local church, because there are people who have walked the same road that we are walking, who can sit down and help direct us and guide us. There are those behind us whom we can help direct and guide. And so that's why Paul writes this letter to a church. To the church, because we have to do this in community, and it also requires community, but also requires confession. If we never let people know where we are, whether we need a nudge or a grab, kind of any of that, then we're never going to be helped. So having openness, being in accountable community, those are some ways.
Yeah, I would say non-negotiable too, whenever it comes to community, for sure. Amongst everything else that we deal with in the Christian life, community's got to be central.
So, yeah.
Yeah, great. Cool. Next question. We've got all the thoughts, right? But do we have any thoughts on Dave Ramsey? Dave Ramsey.
Yeah.
Better than I deserve. Dave Ramsey, right?
my wife used to listen to Dave Ramsey. I remember there was a season. Driving to and from work. What's that?
Yell that you're debt free. Like, did you get to yell that?
I don't think so, bro.
Scissors out on the credit cards.
Yeah, I don't know, man. That was a radio show, man. Sorry.
I'm grateful for Dave Ramsey. I don't really know much about him, to be honest with you. I know that he seems to me to be a pretty no nonsense, Proverbs ish kind of guy, giving sound advice and financial planning. So we can appreciate that. I really appreciate his emphasis. I remember he was always talking about, giving, and then he would follow up with giving specifically to your local church. Mm-hmm. He would say that, and I was like, wow, that's helpful. Rather than give to me, give to my ministry kind of thing. Give to your local church first. That's the priority. I thought that was very helpful. I'll just mention two cautions, which I don't. Again, I don't know where this question's coming from.
It's kind of open-ended.
Yeah, very.
All the thoughts.
You have thoughts?
Thoughts.
Here are my thoughts. One is, I have seen, because, I mean, in different times, different places we've lived, there are different cheerleaders for Dave Ramsey. Oh, we're going to do a financial peace university, and this guy's the greatest thing ever. And if you're not doing this, you're not doing, you know, Christian life right, kind of thing. There's a little bit of an anxiety that I've seen produced from some of the Dave Ramsey emphases. And again, I don't necessarily know if it's Dave's fault. I haven't listened to him, so I can't really comment too much. But just simply to say, you know, you got young people, you got young families, they're trying to follow the methods and the advice he gives. And sometimes it's just hard. Life is coming at you fast. And that constant just listening to financial advice can actually have an adverse effect in sort of stirring up a little bit of anxiety about finances. And we're not meeting goals and we're not doing what we should be doing or could be doing. It's like, well, we're trying, and can kind of create some of that. The other thing is, and this is not Dave Ramsey, but I have heard when I have listened to the radio program, and it's been years, just that caveat, but there has been, I have heard a real, I'll say worldliness in some of like the callers. And I don't really necessarily want to give examples, but I can even think back to certain examples of people just really, they come on and they say like, well, here's what we're doing, and we're doing this and that and the other. And I'm thinking, man, why are you sharing all that? And why are you celebrating all that? I don't necessarily think that's probably the best thing to be talking about. And hey, a lot of people have a lot of money, and that's great. But it can sort of, I mean, and social media can do the same thing. And just, you know, coveting your neighbor's Mercedes, or whatever. Our hearts are always kind of reaching for idols. And I think that there can be that sort of thing. So again, it's not necessarily Dave Ramsey's fault, but I have seen that. And I've heard some of those things and thought, just something to be aware of. Yeah. But again, lots of what I've heard is really good.
Yeah. We did Financial Peace University as part of our premarital counseling. And it was helpful. I disagree with him on some points. You know, he's totally anti-credit card. I think there's safe ways you can engage with credit cards. It's dangerous, right? It's like playing with fire if you're not
disciplined. It's safe, but it's dangerous?
It can be dangerous. Like yeah. It. Yeah. There's safe ways, but it can be dangerous, right? There's potential there. So I totally get the caution. I think more than anything, like, I appreciate the framework. Like, for people to see that there's a need for framework with being intentional with your finances, and giving to the church, giving to the Lord first and foremost, understanding that that's a non-negotiable, I think is just really encouraging. And it's benefited us as a family, just having that set aside, just, I mean, not name it, claim it, like prosperity gospel, anything like that, but just having that focus with, this is all God's money, right? And we need to not just be careless with it. You know, I think there's a psalm that says we will not place anything worthless in front of our eyes. Like, we don't want to do anything worthless with our money. Like, we want to be cautious and intentional with the way that we steward the money that the Lord gives us. And so,
okay, well, I'll verge on giving an example of the worldliness I was talking about.
Yeah.
If your goal in life is actually to have a bigger boat, that kind of thing, that's when you're saying that, that's kind of the thing I'm thinking about.
Yeah, I get it. I get it. And I think there's stewarding, and then there's building a kingdom for yourself, right? Yeah. Now, kingdoms aren't bad, right? Neither are big boats. It is the way that we deal with money, I think, does reflect what's in our hearts. And so having an intentional plan for that, I appreciate Ramsey's
for
heart
sure.
And goal of keeping that primary. So,
my wife and I went through Financial Peace University, really benefited from it, really enjoyed it. It was very helpful to us. I think he's very good. He's a very good communicator. He's very good, particularly for men, because he speaks from a very fatherly voice of one who cares, but one who is not going to mess around. Cut that credit card in half, you know, right. And he's gonna do it, you know, like, okay, you know, he's not like, well, maybe you should, you know, he's definitive. And so and when it comes to finances, particularly as a young man or a young couple, you kind of need that. You need someone to hear, don't do this.
Do you think, this is a little bit off topic, but do you think, so I used to listen when I was a kid with my grandfather, particularly, to Rush Limbaugh. And I always put Rush Limbaugh and Dave Ramsey in the same sort of kind of category, in that it's both that fatherly, kind of authoritative, really expert mm-hmm. kind of voice, but also entertaining. Mm-hmm. And a little bit sort of, you know, shocking. That's part of his thing. Would you agree with that?
Oh, yeah. Definitely. I'm not into Enneagram or whatever, but whatever that number is, they're both that.
Okay.
You know, they're kind of cut from that same kind of cloth, whether it's that type A, you know, alpha kind of mentality. But, so he's good in that way, and he explains discipline. And he helps you be disciplined in an area where we all need discipline.
Yeah.
As you become disciplined and you apply those disciplines, you understand that there are certain ways that you can be disciplined that aren't necessarily in direct alignment with his first specific way.
Yeah.
There are, and I... After we went through that, we were doing all these things, had a great, godly guy in the church who kind of explained that to me. He said, hey, do everything that he says and then come talk to me, you know. And this person was very disciplined with the finances, led their family well, and they were helpful. And, you know, you can use some of the different financial mechanisms available. So I would recommend Dave Ramsey as a financial advisor, not as a pastor, not as a theologian, but particularly for anyone who doesn't feel like they have financial discipline, I think he's a great resource.
Yep, absolutely. All right, last question. It's not really a question, more of a comment, but definitely heartfelt. And so we just want to say that on the front end of this. There's obviously some emotions attached to this mm-hmm. one. And so we'll read through it and kind of deal with it as gently as we can, pastorally as we can. The question says, or the texture says, I'm afraid of giving an account for God, for my life to God. The thought of it seems intimidating, and I feel like on that day, I will be full of regret for not following Jesus better. I believe I'm justified by faith, but the thought of giving an account is scary to me, almost like seeing how I've wasted my life.
Yeah, and this is heavy, and it's a realization that probably a lot of people just skip right over in life because they're busy being distracted. This is a thoughtful text, and it's one that everyone should kind of have. And so I want to kind of treat it in two ways. One, I want to say you're right. It will be a fearful and dreadful day to stand before God and recognize you. And the Bible even says this, we are not holy. And when that spotlight shines on our impurity, it's going to be embarrassing. And it's going to feel, as this person says, scary or full of regret. But you also have to remember that exact same day is the day that you're welcomed into Jesus's arms and says, hey, all of it, but I've forgiven it.
Yeah.
Every piece of it. Come in, come to the family table. You are my adopted son. You are my adopted daughter. So it kind of goes back to that first question. Yes, it's good to feel this kind of grief or fear, prospective regret, and that should fuel you and push you to, as you walk through today, to follow Jesus well, to live intentionally, and to do the right things for the glory of God. But know the end of that day and the purpose that Jesus came was not just to condemn you in your sins, though you are condemned in your sin, is to set you free from all of them.
That's right.
Yeah.
And so I would offer this kind of a yes and, a very immediate and it's a big and, and it's the final one. Mm. So it's okay to feel that. It's good to recognize that. But don't stop there.
Yep.
Yeah.
Very well said. This is the thing that sort of, you might say, concerns me about the question is, whenever anybody says, hey, I believe I'm justified by faith, but, and I always want to say, wait a minute, justification by faith is just built on the premise that Jesus says it is finished, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Mm-hmm. How are you in Christ Jesus? By faith alone. Faith is the instrument. It's the instrumental cause, as the confession says, of our right standing with God, our being justified before Him. Yeah. So there's really no but there. You know, I believe I'm justified by faith alone. And that's really the point of the gospel, is that your account, as far as it's yours, is worthless. You're way in the negative or the red or the black or something, whatever Dave Ramsey says.
red.
The red, oh, okay, is the bad. The red is red. Yeah. Red is bad. But the beautiful thing is that Christ's perfect, infinite righteousness has been credited to your account.
Amen.
And I like the image of marriage. You know, if you have this would-be bride who's just in total debt and disarray, and a husband comes along who has all the money in the world and then some, and he sweeps her off her feet, and they're married, guess what? I mean, I would say it'd be a good thing. Hope marriages work this way. What's mine is yours. The two become one, you know? And so all of your debt is not only gone, but now you have this infinite supply to pay all your debts because of who you're married to, not because of who you are and what you've done. You've made a mess of it. Well, guess what? That's us. We're the bride, so to speak, mm-hmm. of Christ, yeah. In need of that rescue. And praise God that He has done it all. He saves to the uttermost. So what I would want to do is go back to the drawing board a little bit in terms of, yeah, I understand justification by faith alone, but say, whoa, hold on. Let's talk about justification by faith alone, what that really means, and then talk about what that's going to mean for you. Because living sort of in a performance-based reality, performance-based mindset, is going to come out in all kinds of weird ways. And so I would want to try to explore that a little bit. It's going to come out in some sort of anxiety, impatience with others.
A comparison,
yeah. That's right. So I'd want to explore that, because the doctrine of justification by faith is the doctrine by which the church stands or falls, as the Reformer said. Yeah. And I agree with that. It really is right at the heart of the gospel message, that we can be right with God.
Yeah.
We. Ridiculous, stupid sinners, all mired in sin and filth, can be right with God. He is holy, holy, holy. We can be right with Him, acceptable, clean, pure in His sight. How? Simply Jesus. Yeah. So on that last day, you know, it's like, man, what's that? There's a song that talks about, you know, standing on the edges of Jordan with all the saints and the angels beside. My body is healed, the glory revealed. Still, I will boast only Christ. Hmm. So the best, you know, saint in this life, the worst, most vilest sinner in this life, there's only one boast. It is Jesus alone. Amen. So to explore kind of the implications of that, and to think about how that sort of needs to work down into our hearts and into the way we think about all of life, is what I would want to do with this questioner. But that takes really a lifetime, because we're all on some, you know, continuum of I believe, help my unbelief. Mm-hmm. You know, if we could just believe the gospel, all would be well.
Yeah. Yeah.
And the fact is, we have begun to believe the gospel, yeah. And we need to continue to believe the gospel. We need to believe it in a deeper and more biblical and more Christ-honoring, more humbling, more God-glorifying way. That's what this questioner needs. They're feeling the weight of the law.
Yeah.
And that's mm-hmm. not something, as you pointed out, we want to just ignore and take away, because the law demands perfection.
Yeah.
But again, the point is that perfection comes from one place, Jesus. That's yeah. it.
Amen. And the texter almost is carrying the weight as if God doesn't already know. You know, mm-hmm. like it's going to be like, oh, like I'm carrying this burden, and then I'm just going to one day just have to reveal it. But God already knows, right? You know, He reveals His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
Amen.
Like that's the reality of it. He didn't save you because you were perfect. He didn't give you an opportunity for that grace just because you checked off all the right boxes and you did all these things, just like you were talking about, works-based. But He saved you because He wanted you, right? He saved you because He wanted to. And that's just who God is. And so for us to sit here and say, oh my gosh, like I'm so scared that I'm going to have to tell him all this stuff. Well, he already knows. And so the very fact that he's wanting a relationship with you right now should give you all the confidence in the world. Like, you know, we look at passages like Hebrews 10, that we can draw near with a true heart of full assurance of faith, with our heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We can hold fast to the confession of our hope because of that confidence that we have in him, boldly approaching his throne, right? Without any kind of fear that there's going to be any condemnation, even though we're carrying that past history of sins and quote unquote regrets, right? We can do it with confidence, knowing that Christ has paid the price for that. Like, and praise be to him for that. We can do no better, right?
I love that Hebrews 10 example, you know, being washed. You know, if someone is standing ready to wash you and you come to them and say, but I'm dirty. Well, yeah, that's the whole point.
Kind of the point.
I know. Yeah. That's why I'm here. Yeah. And, you know, I would lean into Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 again. You know, we're all dead. Following the course of this world, we all have different ways and different, but every one of us in that boat. Yeah. But God, you know, by grace through faith, you know, it's not your faith that is getting you into heaven. It's your faith meeting the grace of God that beautifully has opened this door through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection in your place. So we have to remember that aspect of grace too. You know, going to the prodigal son. You know, he had to come to that realization. He had to rehearse and practice. Okay, when I come to my dad, I'm going to say this.
Yeah.
I'm going to tell him X, Y, and Z. Yeah, all those things. And those were necessary. But the dad wasn't waiting to hear that.
Yeah.
The dad had all the grace. The son had all the faith. Amen. You know, and that's where it came together.
Yeah.
Understand it, but don't carry it.
Yeah. That's huge. Cool.
Can I recommend a song?
Absolutely.
And it's an interesting song. It's but it's same kind of thing. Delirious. The Mezzanine Floor.
Wow.
That's a throwback.
That is a great song. You remember that? I have no idea what it's about. So I'm encouraged that you brought this up.
I think
that's the song.
You're just going to leave it.
How about I just leave it and we'll discuss next week?
Okay.
Dun, 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 dun.
Sounds good. Okay.
Man, that's a good album.
Mezzanine Floor.
Mm-hmm. Metamorphosis.
All right. Cool. Well, we will leave you at that. If you've got questions to send in, further questions for the podcast, the number is 918-280-9628. Give us a shout if you've got questions, and we'll talk to you next time on the Euro Heights Podcast.